2 Timothy chapter 3, start with me at verse 14. Paul says, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures." Catch that phrase, if you would, holy scriptures. We call it the Bible. There, Paul calls it holy scripture, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Someone has said to give the Bible its rightful place is to bring glory to God, health to the church, and light to the world. First time I ever read that, it really struck me, and I've never forgotten it. That's really what I want to do. I would like to be instrumental in bringing glory to God, health to the church, and light to the world. What more could you want? If God is glorified, and the church is made healthy and strong, and there is a light born to the world, that's really what it's all about. Now, in order to do that, we need to give the Bible its rightful place. One of the reasons why this subject is so near to my heart is because, well, first of all, God's called me to teach the Bible. And so for many years, I've devoted myself to the study of God's Word, to understanding God's Word. When I first became a Christian, I just read the Bible. And I just thoroughly, you know, got into just reading the Word. And I was raised in the church, but I had never really on my own, with my own initiative, read the Bible. I'd been taught it in Sunday school. I'd been listening to sermons, you know, growing up. But finally, now that I knew the Lord, I wanted to read the Word. So I started reading the Bible. And it really came alive to my own heart. Then I started sharing the Bible with others, and God began to, you know, call me to do that. And so I had to study the Word and get in deeper. And I've started that study and haven't stopped yet. And I don't plan until my eyes completely go or my mind goes or whatever goes, you know. Some of it's starting to go already. Just continue to study the Word of God. The Bible says that we should study to show ourselves approved, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. We're going to get into that scripture in several weeks, talking about how to study and how to interpret the Word of God. Now, I think that as Christians, the starting point for us always is the Bible. All our belief and our practices and faith need to come from the Word of God, the Scriptures. The Bible needs to be that solid foundation upon which we build our lives, both morally and spiritually and socially, economically, whatever. Our lives entirely need to be built solidly on the rock of Scripture. Now, every individual, every human being has some basis for authority. Now, if it's not the Bible, it'll be something. It'll be your own intellect. It'll be your own experience. It'll be church tradition. It'll be what your professor said at school or something. Every one of us has an authority by which we live our lives. For the Christian, it must be the Word of God, the Bible. The Bible must be our sole authority and our final authority. It must be our plumb line for all of life. Now, there are different attitudes that we can take toward the Bible. There is what is known as the rationalism attitude. In its extreme form, the rationalist denies the possibility of any supernatural revelation. It's the person that this thinks totally rationally, not that Christians are unrational. Matter of fact, Christianity is a faith based on fact in which God wants us to use our intellect. We're to love God with all our hearts and our souls and our minds. But there are those who believe that there is no such thing as the supernatural. And so when they view the Bible, they view it as a book that is like just any other book. Then there is the Romanism view of the Bible, that of the Roman Catholic Church, and that is the Bible is the product of the church, therefore the Bible is not the sole and final authority. In Roman Catholicism, church dogma stands on an even basis with the Word of God. That is why you often have things taught in the Roman Catholic Church that aren't necessarily in the Scriptures or can't be substantiated solidly from the Scripture, such as Mary worship, or that she is an intermediator between God and man. When the Bible says there is one God and one man, Jesus Christ, who is our mediator between, you know, us and God. So it's not a situation of authority in the church and the Bible. The authority lies in the Bible. And that the church gets their authority and gets their instruction from the Word of God, that it's super important. There's also the mystist view, or the mysticism view, and that is that experience is authoritative along with the Bible. Now, this takes a couple different forms. This takes the form of the New Age movement, which is a generic term for all the metaphysic-type cults, mind science cults, and Eastern religions are usually under the umbrella of the New Age. And they have experiences. They have out-of-body experiences. They have experiences where they speak to spirits and so forth, or whatever it might be. And they put their experience on an equal level or an equal par with the authority of Scripture. Experience is subjective. You may have eaten too many burritos one night and begin to hear voices. I don't know what's wrong with me. The last three nights, I've had the most horrendous dreams. I don't know what I'm eating. I don't know what I'm worrying about, what's going on. But the last two or three nights, I've just tossed and turned all night and had all kinds of weird dreams. Now, is God trying to speak to me? I don't really think so. A lot of people, oh, God, you know, what are you trying to say? I don't know. I just shouldn't be eating so much chocolate cake, I guess. You know, the older you get, you got to watch what you eat before you go to bed. I remember when I could eat a whole chocolate cake and go to bed and just sleep like a baby. Eat anything, late at night, early morning, any time of the day. Now, you know, my body won't allow that. Experience is always to be subject to the authority of Scripture. Someone will say, oh, I experienced it. I know it's from God. But I'll say, you know what? That experience is not validated in Scripture. Now, I'll use the term, but someone will freak out on me. The Pentecostal folks, often in the extreme camps, and I love a lot of Pentecostal people, and I'm not anti-Pentecostal, and many of them are brothers in Christ, but I'm just saying that they tend toward the experiential. And a lot of experiences that they are having cannot be substantiated in the Bible. I've been there, and I've done those things, and I grew up in those circles. Where in the Bible can you substantiate the experience of being slain in the Spirit? You cannot. Where in the Bible can you substantiate what is a new movement today? I haven't even been mentioning it because I'm kind of out of touch, but laughing in the Spirit. There's a guy going around now that's here from South Africa, and he's having these revival meetings or meetings or whatever he wants to call them, where he gets everyone laughing, quote, in the Spirit. Staggering around like they're drunk and falling literally on the floor. Blaming it on the poor Holy Spirit. I feel sorry for the Holy Spirit. He's probably up in heaven going, oh my, they're blaming that on me. Now the Holy Spirit gives us joy in the Lord, but there's no biblical basis nor instruction in the epistles that as Christians we go around, you know, laughing in the Spirit. They're even doing things like roaring, like the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, how you know, and Christians are roaring in the service, and some of them are barking and so forth like dogs. I am not exaggerating. It's actually happening. Because when you open yourself up to experience and you leave the authority of Scripture, then you open a Pandora's box, and any experience has to be valid just for the simple fact you've experienced it. Well, someone who's not even a Christian can experience an out-of-body thing or, you know, astral projection or levitation. Does that mean it's from God? No. We must have objective truth to be able to substantiate the experiences being valid and from God. Now, there's also the cult's view of the Bible, and that is the Bible plus the writings of the cult's leader are of equal authority. You have those who are in a cult group, and their leader writes things that maybe are not scriptural, or they are not, you know, consistent with scripture, and people will follow them. Why? Because they seem to think that this leader has equal authority to write things as well as the Word of God. In the book of Jude, Jude said, "I write unto you that you should earnestly contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints." I don't believe in further revelation today. I believe God has given to us all that we need in the Bible for life and godliness. I think it's fitting that our Bibles have a front cover and a back cover. We don't need to add the Book of Mormon. We don't need to add the Watchtower magazines. Those that are in the Jehovah's Witness group say that if you read the Bible by itself, you will go into darkness, quote unquote. Then in order to properly understand Scripture, you need their magazines, which isn't true. The truth is, in order to come to their conclusions, you need their magazines. They know if you read just the Bible, you'll never believe what they teach as a church. And so the Mormons also have other books. They have the Book of Mormon. They have the Pearl of Great Price. They have the Doctrine of the Covenants. And they put those on an equal par with the Bible. I believe the Bible stands unique from all other books, religious or secular. That the Bible is the Word of God alone. No other writings, no other, you know, books stand on a par with the Bible as it is indeed the Word of God. As Christians, we need to believe that the Bible is the divine inspired Word of God, as it claims to be, and that it is the revelation from God. Notice verse 16 of 1 Timothy 3. We'll be looking at this verse from different angles for many weeks. He says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so there we have a statement that clearly says that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. Now, there's two themes that we want to look at tonight, and that is inspiration and revelation. But first, I want to talk about revelation. In the book of Job, chapter 11, verse 7, I'll just quote it to you. The Scriptures there say, "Can thou by searching find out God? Can thou find out the Almighty unto perfection?" You know what the answer is? No. No one by his own human facilities can find God. You say, well, then how does a person find God or come to know God? The only way God can be known is through revelation. You say, well, why is that? It's because God is infinite, man is finite. In Isaiah 55, God says, "My ways are not your ways. My ways are above your ways. My ways are past your finding out." There's no way with my finite brain I can come to know an infinite God. I can't discover God by my own intellect. I can't discover God by my own searching. God can only be known as He chooses to reveal Himself. In some ways, people are like that. You want to know the real John Miller? You want to get to know me real well? Then I have to open my heart to you and tell you what I'm thinking, what I'm feeling, what I like, what I don't like. I have to open my mouth and speak in words. I have to reveal myself in words, communicate. God uses His Word to reveal Himself and to communicate to us. We get to know God as He reveals Himself in His Word. Now, there are several ways, before we get into the revelation of God in His Word, there are several ways that God has revealed Himself. And we'll go from kind of the lesser to the greater. He's revealed Himself in creation. Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of God, and day unto day they utter their speech. The stars are speaking. They speak to you of the glory of God, the fact that there's a creator. The heavens declare the glory of God. It's a revelation of God in creation. This is what is known as general revelation. This is revelation given to all men. In the Old Testament, God revealed himself by Lot, Proverbs 16:33 and Acts 1:21-26. When they wanted to know the mind of God, they wanted to know the will of God, they would cast lots or they would pick lots. When they wanted to pick a new apostle and they chose Matthias, he drew lots and the lot fell on him. They also used what was called in the Old Testament the Urim and the Thummim, Exodus 28. Now the high priest had a little apron on his chest, and on it were the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 12 stones, each one of them representing the 12 tribes. And inside this little apron that hung on the high priest, there was a little pocket, and there were, it was believed, 2 stones. We don't know for sure, but many feel that one was black, one was white, perhaps. But these 2 stones were representing the Urim and the Thummim, and to kind of discern the will of God or to know God's way, they would, you know, reach down and pick one stone out. It would be a yes stone or a no stone, and they would use that to try to determine God's will. That was a way by which God was revealing himself through the use of the Urim and the Thummim in the high priest's apron. There was also dreams. I've mentioned dreams already, but God did use dreams. Genesis 20, verse 3, God spoke to a wicked king even. His name was Abimelech. He was the king of the Philistines. He'd taken Abraham's wife Sarah into his harem. He went to sleep that night, and God came to him in a dream and said, "Hey, the woman you just took is married. You touch her, and you're a dead man." Guy woke up real quick. He called Abraham, and he says, "Hey, what's the skinny here?" It means, what's the deal? "You told me she was your sister, and I find out that she's your wife." How did he find out? God spoke to him in a dream. God spoke through dreams. Now, can God speak today through dreams? He sure can. Does God speak through all our dreams? No. Again, dreams have to be based upon the authority of Scripture. You don't want to go around, you know, following the will of God all based on dreams. Or go to bed at night, "Okay, God, okay, speak to me in a dream tonight. Is it him? Is it her? Shall I marry him?" You know, that could be dangerous. God gives you a dream, you're robbing a bank. It's not God telling you, you know, to rob the Bank of America. That's why I'm so glad he's given us his word that we can subject these experiences to. But God did in the Bible reveal himself through dreams. I need to move along. Visions, Isaiah chapter 1 or chapter 6, verse 1. The Bible says the year King Uzziah died, Isaiah said, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his glory filled the temple." And God spoke to Isaiah in a vision. God spoke through dreams, and God spoke through visions. God spoke and revealed himself through what was called theophanies. In Genesis 18, an angel came to the tent of Abraham. It was not an angel, it was the Lord. A theophany, theos meaning God, is an appearance of God in the Old Testament where God physically appeared. Now, a theophany was different than an incarnation. The word incarnation is Latin. It means becoming flesh. God didn't actually become flesh. He just manifested himself where he looked like he was flesh, but he really was just manifesting himself. And God appeared in several places in the Old Testament. He revealed his will and so forth. Through theophanies, he spoke to Abraham about the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. God revealed himself through angels. Daniel chapter 9. There, I could give a whole bunch of verses for each one of these. I'm just giving you a few. In Daniel 9, an angel was sent to Daniel after he was praying, seeking the Lord, and God revealed his will through the angel. Remember the shepherds outside the hills of Bethlehem the morning that Jesus was born, or the night he was born. And they spoke to the shepherds and said, "For unto you in this day in the city of David is born a Savior, Christ the Lord." God revealing himself through angels. Angels are a real fad right now. Everybody's getting into angels. How do we know about angels? the Bible. There was also prophets. God spoke through prophets. God revealed himself through prophets. Samuel was a prophet, and God revealed himself through him. Now, are there prophets today? I don't think there are prophets in the sense that they can, write scripture and speak with the authority of a prophet in the Old Testament. I don't believe in the office of a prophet today. I believe in the gift of prophecy and that we can speak forth the word of God. The word prophesy or to prophesy literally means to speak before. It means two things. It means to speak about something before it happens, I prophesy, or it means to speak forth the word of God. And you can go to your job and you can share the gospel and, in a sense, prophesy to people because you're speaking forth the word of God to them. But God did speak to the people through prophets. And then there were also miracles and events like the Exodus. God spoke through the miracles in the Exodus, the plagues that he brought upon the Egyptians. God spoke through the miraculous bringing the water from the rock. But the climax of God's revelation is Jesus Christ, the living word, and Scripture, the written word. God revealed himself in Jesus Christ through the incarnation. God actually became flesh. What better way could God reveal himself to mankind than becoming flesh? It's like the old analogy, if you wanted to communicate with ants, what would you have to do? Become an ant. God wanted to communicate with man, so God became a man. The Bible tells us in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and God was the Word. In verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in verse 18 of John 1, it says, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son of God, which is in the bosom of the Father, hath declared him. The word declared in the Greek means made him known, revealed him. It's where we get our word exegete, which means to take out. God has been exegeted or made known or clear through Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 14, I'm going to go away. My Father's house, prepare your place. If I come again, I'll receive you unto myself. And Thomas said, look, Lord, we don't know where you're going and we don't know the way. I like Thomas. He just said it like it was. We don't know the way. We don't know where you're going. And Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. No man comes to the Father but by me. And Thomas said, okay, well then show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. Or Philip did. And Jesus said, Philip, have I been so long time with you and you've not seen me? He that has seen me hath seen, what? The Father. Now, not that Jesus was the Father, but seen him in the sense that Jesus revealed him. Those that teach there's only one person in the Godhead, that just being Jesus, believe that Jesus is claiming to be the Father. No, he's not. Jesus is the Son. But he revealed the Father, the very nature of the Father, and he came to be a revelation of God. But I said all that to say this. We finally come to the Bible as a revelation of God. The Bible is a revelation of God. Now, the Bible is the most inclusive of all the avenues of special revelation. You say, why is that? It's because we learn of the other ways by which God revealed himself. How? In the Bible. God spoke through prophets. Well, how do you know that, John Miller? Because I've read it in the Bible. God spoke through dreams. Well, how do you know that? Because I read it in the Bible. God spoke through angels. How do you know that? Because I read it in the Bible. God speaks to us in creation. How do you know that God even created it and he's speaking? Because I read it in the Bible. You see, if you didn't have the Bible, you wouldn't know anything. A lot of us don't know anything and we have a Bible. Now, this is interesting, and this struck me just today. The Bible not only tells us about God's revelation, it is itself its own revelation. And that the Bible reveals things that we wouldn't know from creation, from angels, from dreams, from the Urim and the Thummim. I'm glad I don't have to go around and check my Urim and the Thummim, whether I should go to the beach today, or whether I should marry a certain person, you know, or let's draw straws. No, I have the Word of God. And so the Bible not only tells me about other revelations, but it gives me revelations itself that I wouldn't know. How would I know about heaven and hell if it weren't for the Bible? How would I understand the nature of God if it weren't for the Bible? How would I know the way of salvation if it weren't for the Bible? How shall they hear? You know, this is going to give us a real impetus for missions. How can they hear unless they have the Word of God? The Bible has to be translated into their language. The Bible has to be preached to them, published to them, sent to them, broadcast or taped or whatever. On your jobs, in your neighborhood, in our community, what do we need to do? We need to get the Word of God out. How are they going to know about heaven or hell unless we tell them based on Scripture? How are we going to know about creation, about death, about man? How do we know what lies beyond the grave with any authority or surety if it were not for the Word of God, the Bible? And so I believe that the revelation in the Bible is number one, inclusive. By that I mean that the Bible gives us all we need for life and godliness. We're going to spend one night just speaking of the sufficiency of Scripture. That the Bible is sufficient for everything we need in life or in godliness. The Bible is also practical in its revelation. It transforms the life, changes a person. It is also partial in its revelation. You say, well, I thought it was inclusive. It is, but it's not all inclusive. You say, what do you mean by that? You know that God hasn't told us everything? God hasn't told us everything about heaven. He hasn't told us everything about hell. He hasn't told us everything about spiritual issues. There's a lot about heaven I don't know because God hasn't revealed it. So it's only partial in its revelation, but it is inclusive in its practical aspect for life and godliness. The Bible's revelation is also progressive. A lot of people don't stop to think about this. I'm giving you information you need to get to know. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, it says, God who in sundry times and diverse manners, means different times and different ways, spoke in times past unto the fathers, how? By the prophets. There's revelation to the prophets. Has in these last days, or latter times, spoken unto us in His Son. In the Greek, it's just in Son. In His Son. The emphasis is on the Son, that He spoke in His Son. So there's a revelation to the prophets. Then there's the revelation in latter times through His Son. And then there's the revelation through Paul the Apostle as he penned his epistles, and James and Peter penned his epistles, and John the Apocalypse. The revelation of God is progressive. You can't jump in the Old Testament and learn all the Bible has to say about heaven or hell or God by simply reading one book of the Bible. You have to go further and read the Gospels, read the Epistles, read the book of Acts, and read the Revelation. You know, the Bible is 66 books. It's a divine library, but it's really only one book. It's both. It's a library, but it's one book. The word Bible, Biblios, means book. So it's the book. It's a series of books, but it's only one message. But it's a progressive, and it's revelation. And we'll talk about that when we deal with interpretation. Lastly, the revelation of God in the Bible is purposeful. Notice in our text here of 2 Timothy 3 that all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable. A lot of people think, oh, you study the Bible and it's no, it doesn't do you any good. It's no profit in it. I'd rather read something practical. Can't get any more practical. It's profitable for what? It tells us right here in our text. Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. I've highlighted each one of those words in my Bible. We've been talking about doctrine on Sunday morning. What does doctrine mean? Teaching. I like the way Warren Worsby puts it. He says, doctrine is what is right. Reproof is what is wrong. Correction is how to get right. Instruction in righteousness is how to stay right. And so the Bible tells us what is right, what is wrong, how to get right, and how to stay right. What more do you want? Well, could I have a little psychology on top of that too? What for? The Bible tells you what's right, tells you what's wrong, tells you how to get right, and tell you how to stay right. And it says there in verse 17 that the man of God, don't you ladies feel left out either, that's mankind. It's the woman of God as well. May be perfect, thoroughly furnished, in all good works. You see, that's what the Bible is good for. It's profitable and it's purposeful. Now, the Bible and its revelation as the Word of God, as I've already used this term, is unique. And I think that we should use that term for the Bible. It is unique. I looked up the word unique in Webster's dictionary, and you almost think that he had the Bible when he gave the definition for it. He said unique, one and only, single, sole, different from all others, having no like or equal. I like that. Let me repeat that. The word unique means one and only, single or sole, different from all others, having no like or equal. That's the Bible. It's unique. There's no book to be compared unto it. It is different from all other books. It is the only inspired Word of God. The only revelation written from God. Yeah, you can speak through a dream, you can do this and you can do that, but it's the only word that is written in revelation from God. You know, the Bible, over 4,000 times, claims to be the record of what God says. You'd blow a fuse if you tried to look them all up. Over and over and over, you find in this book the phrase, "Thus saith the Lord," or "the word of the Lord came unto him saying," or "so spake David by the mouth of the Holy Spirit." You know, there are a lot of people that like to say, "Oh, thus saith the Lord." And I think, "Oh, maybe." Let me hear it and I'll check it out with the Bible and maybe it's the Lord. But you know, when I read this book, I don't have to say, "Well, I wonder if that's really God speaking. No, maybe that's not supposed to be in there." What was the first thing the devil said as recorded in the Bible? Has God really said? He said that to Eve. First thing out of his mouth was questioning whether or not God really spoke. And it's been his attack ever since on the Bible. Oh, well, you know, is that really the Word of God? Has God really said? Is that really the revelation from God? Over 4,000 times in the Bible itself, we find God speaking, "Thus saith the Lord," or "the word of the Lord." Now, in our text here of 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, "All scripture is given by," and we have the word "inspiration of God." Now let's talk about inspiration. What is inspiration? Inspiration, strictly speaking, means to fill or to breathe into. The word inspiration is more accurately translated spiration, that is, God breathed. The word here has the idea of God breathing, and in the Greek, it is actually breathing out. The indication there is it's God breathing out, not sucking in, but the breath of God breathing out. It's interesting that here the word of God is God breathing or God breath. And so the Word of God is given by His breath, or the inspiration is the idea of the breathing of God or the breath of God. Further definition of that is given by Charles Ryrie. He says, inspiration is God's superintendence of human authors so that using their own individual personalities, they compose and record without error God's revelation to man in the words of the original autographs. Now, that may sound like a long technical definition, but it is very, very important. You know, years ago, in the church even, you could say, the Bible is the Word of God, and everyone knew what you meant. But over the last 50 years, that term for the Bible has taken on several different meanings. Oh, the Bible is the Word of God, and the liberal thinks one thing, and the other person over here has another idea, and this person has another idea what we mean by the inspiration. You know, people say, oh, I listened to some music, it was so inspiring. Or I read some Shakespeare, it was so inspiring. Is that inspired the same way the Bible is? No. What do we mean by the inspiration of God? We mean that God superintended the human authors, that using their own individual personalities, which come through Scripture, they composed and recorded without error, so the Bible's inerrant, His revelation to man in the words of the original autographs. In other words, the very original writings God superintended and God breathed. And we'll talk a little bit more about translations and so forth. But the several features of that definition that are important. Number one, God superintended, but He did not dictate. Scriptural, or the inspiration of Scripture isn't God dictating, except for in the case of the Ten Commandments and the law in the Old Testament with the tabernacle and stuff. Secondly, He used human authors in their own individual styles. You can see the different human author's style as it comes through the letters and the books that he wrote. And the product in the original manuscripts were without error. Now, the reason why I emphasize that definition is because, as I said, there are different theories of inspiration. Let me just kind of rip through them real quick. There's what's called the natural theory of divine inspiration. That is, that there's no supernatural element, that the Bible was written by men of great genius. Yes, like Peter. Nothing divine. How many times you hear someone say, oh, the Bible was just written by men? Sure it was. But God breathed His Word. God also bore them along as they wrote. We'll see that in a moment. There's also a second theory that's false, and that is the dictation or mechanical theory, that the writers of Scripture were passive instruments in the hands of God. You know, that Paul was just sitting in the prison there in Rome, and all of a sudden his hand started moving, and he reached out, got a pen, he's going, wow, what's going on here? And he started writing the epistles to the Ephesians, and woo! You know, today people have what they call spirit writing. You know, and they get their pen out and then, oh, you know, they let whatever spirit they think they're tuning into, I have no idea. You know, they don't worry about it either as long as it's, you know, happening. And they start, you know, spirit writing, you know, dictation. That's not the way God worked. They weren't passive instruments. Now, God did give to Moses, written with His own finger, the Ten Commandments. That was definitely dictated by God. He wrote it right in stone. It wasn't the Ten Suggestions. It was the Ten Commandments. He wrote them very clearly. Can you imagine seeing those tablets of stone, how God had written them? But God did use the human authors. They weren't, you know, just passive. There is the fallible inspiration view that the Bible is inspired, but it does have error. The fallible inspiration view. Karl Barth, the German theologian, which started what was called neo-orthodoxy or new orthodoxy, proponed this idea that, you know, the Bible is an accurate revelation of God, but it does have errors. I believe that a lot of the mess we are in as a society today is because the church embraced the idea that the Bible has errors, is not infallible, is not the Word of God. I believe that one of the reasons why we have so embraced the relativism in society today is because the church has left the absolute standard of God's word for truth and morality. And when the church leaves the Bible, what do you expect to happen in the world? So I believe that the church is responsible in some ways for the mess we're in society because we haven't given the Bible its rightful place. Now, there's also the conceptual view, and that is that the concepts and words only are inspired. Not the words. There are those that say, oh, the Bible is the inspired word of God, but only in its concepts. Only in its vast, concepts, but not the very words. The accurate view is this. Don't lose me, please. We'll get on further as we go, but it is what's called the verbal plenary view of inspiration. Now, the reason why you got to throw those terms in there is because if you just use the word of God, they'll go, oh, yes, it is. It's in its concepts. It's the word of God, but it's not, infallible. No, it's the verbal, plenary, and inerrant word of God. You got to put all those terms in there today, or people won't really know what you're talking about. That's how far we've gotten from simple faith that the Bible is the word of God. Now, the word verbal means that every word in Scripture is the word of God. That the very words, plenary means all of them. The very words and all of them are the word of God. Now, maybe you've noticed sometimes when I'm teaching or preaching, I'll point out a word and I'll make a big deal out of a word and what it means. That's because I believe the very words of Scripture are important. And I might even point out the Greek tense. Is it past or present, or is it an aorist tense or whatever? Because even the tenses and the verb forms are significant in what God wanted to convey and what God wanted to mean. That's why in really studying the Bible, you have to understand somewhat even the grammar that's used and the tenses. Pay attention to those things in interpreting the Scriptures. And so I believe in verbal, plenary inspiration of the Scriptures and that the Bible is inerrant or without error. In speaking of things that are historical, in speaking of things that are scientific, in speaking of things that are geographical, and speaking of things that are spiritual, it was without error. There are those that say, well, the Bible's only without error in the area of spiritual things, things that we could not otherwise know, but it's not historically accurate. It's not scientifically accurate. Yes, it is. Next Wednesday night, we're going to get into the subject of how we know it's the Word of God. I'm just telling you tonight, it's the Word of God. Next week, we'll get into the proofs for the fact that it is the Word of God. And one of those is that it's scientifically accurate, that it's historically accurate, that archaeology has proven it. The manuscript evidence that we have supports the idea that it is the Word of God. There are many things that indicate prophecy and so forth, that it is indeed the Word of God. And so the Bible claims to be God-breathed. Now you might say, but how do you know men didn't corrupt it? How do you know that men didn't, improperly write what God wanted them to write? Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. This will be my last verse for tonight. Second Peter chapter 1. Start with me at verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, Peter says. We aren't following fables or myths. When we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He's talking about his experience on the Mount Transfiguration. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him on that holy mountain. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, that doesn't mean that you as an individual can't study and learn the Bible. What that means is that the men who wrote it didn't write it off their own heads. Notice verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. That is an explanation of what he said in verse 20. But holy men of God spoke as they were, notice this, moved by the Holy Spirit. God breathed it, and God carried them along. That's where we get the idea of superintended. He watched over their translation or their writing of the Scripture. The word moved along was used for the wind filling the sail on a ship. Maybe out at sea and there was no action going on, the sail's up, but there was nothing happening, and then the wind comes up, wind fills the sail, and the ship takes off. God bore them along or carried them along by His Holy Spirit. So, the Bible is unique. It's God-breathed. The Quran is not God-breathed. The writings of Confucius are not God-breathed. The writings of the church are not God-breathed. The writings of great preachers are not God-breathed. The Bible stands unique. It's unique in its unity. You know, the Bible is written over a 1,500-year period in its formation. God used over 60 different authors, or excuse me, 40 different authors, but yet in its unity, it is one book. It speaks from Genesis to Revelation in unity about the one God revealing Himself through His Son. The Old Testament is preparation. The Gospels is manifestation. The Acts is promulgation. The epistles of Paul are explanation. And the book of Revelation is consummation. All that 40-some authors, 1,500-year period, 60 generations, and yet it is one book. It's unique in its preservation. Jesus said, Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. It's unique in its influence. It's unique in its popularity and its circulation. I'm going to go back into some of these next week as evidences of the Word of God. Do you know that every year worldwide the Bible is sold more than any other book on planet Earth? I wonder why when you turn into this Time magazine and it gives the 10 best sellers for the year, it doesn't have the Bible right on top. The United Bible Society estimates that 4 billion Bibles have been published since 1850. Annually in the United States, it is estimated that 110 million Bibles are sold. That's amazing. Every year, the Bible outsells any other book. It continues to do that, even though it's been banned and burned and persecuted and all kinds of other things. Let me read just a couple of quotes real quick before I close as to what some other people have said about the Bible. The Scriptures are the true words of the Holy Spirit. Clement said that of Alexandria, second century theologian. The Scriptures are the writings of God, Tertullian, a second century church father. Listen to what St. Augustine in the fourth century said about the Bible. He said, I have learned to pay the books of Scripture such honor and respect as to believe most firmly that not one of their authors has erred in writing anything at all. Then you have the words of Martin Luther. Martin Luther said, never will the writings of mortal men, in any respect equal the sentences in inspired Word of God. We must yield the place of honor to the prophets and to the apostles, keeping ourselves prostrate at their feet as we listen to their teachings. I will not have those who read my books in these stormy times devote one moment to them which they would otherwise have consecrated to the Bible. And then even Abraham Lincoln said, I am profitably engaged in reading the Bible. Take all of this book that you can by reason and the balance of faith, and you will live and die a better man. I believe the Bible is the best gift God has ever given to man. All the good from the Savior of the world is communicated to us through this book. But for this book, we could not know how, or we could not know right from wrong. All things desirable to men are contained in the Bible. William E. Gladstone, 19th century British Prime Minister, said, "I have spent 70 years of my life studying the book to satisfy my heart. It is the Word of God. The Bible is stamped with this specialty of its origin, and the immeasurable distance separates it from all competitors. I bank my life on the statements that I believe this book to be the solid rock of Holy Scripture." Patrick Henry said, "The Bible is worth all other books which have ever been printed." Sir Isaac Newton, 18th century English physicist, said, "There are more sure marks of authenticity in the Bible than in any other profane history." William Lynn Phelps, a 19th century university president, said, "I believe a knowledge of the Bible without a college course is more valuable than a college course without the Bible." The Bible has been a greater influence on the course of the English literature than all other forces put together. George Washington said, "It is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible." I've always liked that quote. It is impossible to govern our nation or the world without God and the Bible. Now, when you think of the Scriptures, in closing, we have a place to stand. As individuals, we personally have a place to stand. You know, we live today in a relativistic society. You know, years ago, you could share the Bible with somebody, and you know, they may argue with you and debate with you, but you know what they do today? This is what people do today, commonly, when you share Scripture. They say, "Well, that's nice for you. I'm glad you have found your truth." You know why they say that? Because they have bought the lie that there are no moral absolutes and that everything's relative. What's true to you is true. If it's true to me, it's true. But there's no absolutes. You can't say something is absolutely true. Now, they're pretty absolutely sure that that's the case, but nevertheless, you know, there are no absolutes. That's why commonly when you witness to somebody, they'll smile and they go, "Well, that's good for you. I'm glad you found, you know, what's made you happy." That's not the issue. I have someone I care about very much. And I have gone round and round with them, trying to explain to them the Bible is objective truth, absolute truth. And that if something contradicts that, it's false. You know, get it through your brain, a lie, not true. And it just doesn't register. Because in that mind, it's just that there is no such thing as true and false, or true and error, or, you know, that everything's relative. There's no moral absolutes. Everything is relative. I heard of a college professor that sat in his class and was telling the students that even our words are relative. That we put the meaning into our words that we want them to mean, and what we say is all relative. It really has no meaning. And the one student says, "Well, you know, professor, then why do we have a dictionary defining words so we know what the words mean when we use them?" And the professor kind of shot him down and said, "Well, you know, I don't agree with that. Even our words are relative." And another student says, "Oh, professor, if I look out the window and I see an airplane, I say, 'There's an airplane,' most people will turn and look up because those words, 'there's an airplane,' means there's an airplane." Again, the professor said, "No, I just don't agree with that." And he started going on a spew of everything's relative and all that stuff. And another student raised his hand. He says, "Well, if our words have no meaning, then we have no meaning, and there's no reason why we should be in class right now. We might as well get up and go outside and play soccer." And the whole class got up and walked out of the classroom. Because everything's relative. There's no meaning in what the professor was saying, and why should they be there? Do you know that if you have no absolutes, you have no purpose in life? There's no meaning to anything. There's nothing that which you can stand on I personally can stand on the Bible. It's a solid rock. Also, as a preacher and a teacher, I have something to stand on. The Word. And as a church, we have something to stand on. The Bible. We can stand on the rock of Holy Scripture. It's God-breathed. It's immutable. It's the Word of God. Let's pray.